Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
I was only 14, but I can remember it as if it were yesterday. My mom rushed into my room at 4 in the morning. "Your dad's sick. We're taking him to the hospital." Well, my father was too stubborn to ride in an ambulance, but he was sick enough to know that he needed emergency medical attention, and so we drove at 80 miles an hour through deserted streets to the nearest hospital. When we arrived, the emergency room doctor immediately recognized the symptoms: shortness of breath, pain radiating from the chest into the left arm up into his jaw, nausea and dizziness. My dad was having a heart attack. We were told that he was stable and that he'd probably be okay. He was only 50 and had been in good health, and we were certainly concerned, but we felt it was best to go about our normal routine. That's what he wanted. And when I got home from school that afternoon, my mom had just got back from the hospital, my dad was doing better, and we would go see him a bit later. But then the phone rang, and I could tell by the conversation that it was the hospital calling. My mom looked ashen. "I understand," she said. "I'll be right there." And I could tell by the tone of her voice that the worst had happened. I'll never forget it as long as I live. She looked at me, and she said, "Your father's in heaven. He just had another heart attack, and he died about 10 minutes ago. He's gone to be with the Lord." Well, the only thing worse than hearing the news was having to tell my own grandmother when she called a few minutes later to find out how he was doing, and I had to tell her that her son and my father had died. Now, the only reason I would go into my own biography is because I know that virtually every one of you listening has buried a loved one. And I'll bet that most of you have had a similar horrible experience. We dread that horrible phone call that comes unexpectedly in the middle of the night. And we've all heard those utterly horrible words that the disciples heard, the announcement of the death of a friend or a loved one. "I'm sorry to tell you, but so-and-so has died." You know, the whole concept of sin often seems totally theoretical until we come to the subject of death. We will all die because we are all sinners. And the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, may not interest many of us until we are reminded, barring the return of Christ in the meantime, that like Lazarus, we too will someday get sick and we will die. And what will happen to us then? What happens to us after we die? And what about all of those whom we've loved who have already died? Well, in John chapter 11, we get some answers as we see how our Lord Jesus responded to the death of his friend Lazarus. When Jesus finally reached Bethany, Lazarus had been buried for some 4 days, and his body had decayed to the point of stench. Martha said to Jesus, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." "Oh, I know that he'll rise in the resurrection at the last day," said Martha. "No," said Jesus, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who's come into the world." When Jesus went out to the tomb of Lazarus, Mary found him, and like Martha, she too said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Well, Jesus saw her weeping along with Lazarus' friends, and as a result of such grief, we're told that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled, and he asked them, "Where have you laid him?" And when Jesus saw the tomb of his friend, we're told that Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But others criticized Jesus, saying, "He could have kept this man from dying." In verse 38, John tells us yet a second time that Jesus was deeply moved and that he ordered the stone to be moved away. "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" After praising his father, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man, now alive again, came out, his hands and feet wrapped in linen and a cloth around his face, and Jesus ordered him freed from his death clothes. But you know, perhaps the most amazing thing about John's whole account of this is the reaction that Jesus received from those who had actually seen this incomprehensible miracle. While many of the Jews who had seen what had happened placed their faith in him, a number of the Sanhedrin saw Jesus as a threat, fearing that everyone would believe in him. and thus the plot to kill our Lord was hatched by the Sanhedrin and a certain Caiaphas, who declared, "It is better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish under Roman oppression." When the Son of God conquered death and the grave, some believed, but some hated him to the point of plotting his death. And you know, nothing has changed since. The story of Lazarus is really a story of the Lord of the Resurrection. So tonight on the White Horse Inn, as we continue in our series on John's Gospel, we'll be looking at John chapter 11 and our Lord's words, "I am the resurrection and the life." I'm Kim Riddlebarger, sitting in for our regular host, Mike Horton, who's away on a speaking engagement in the East. Pinch hitting for Mike tonight is our dear friend, Pastor Ken Jones. Ken is the pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton. And also with us tonight is Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, one of our regular co-hosts here on the White Horse Inn. Ken and Rod, I think it's really important that we take a look at John chapter 11 and deal with, I think, a subject that is very often overlooked, and that is our Lord Jesus' attitude towards death. What was Jesus' response to the death of his friend Lazarus?
Oh, there was anger. There was deep emotion, but there was anger. And I think sometimes we get caught up in the language of tears and just crying, but there was, and I don't think the NIV does justice to the text, but at least it gives the idea that he was deeply moved, and there was anger there.
Yeah, two times we're told in the passage he was deeply moved. Does that capture what's really going on?
It's really a euphemism. It's deeply angry.
Yes.
Angry at death. And our translations euphemize it.
There's a great article on this whole subject by the late B.B. Warfield, great Princeton theologian, in his essay on the emotional life of our Lord. And in that essay, Warfield, I think, very convincingly argues that this really should be translated as Jesus raged.
Mm-hmm.
How are we to think of our Lord, our sinless Lord, raging at something? How do we handle that?
Well, the first thing you say is, whatever we do, we're not going to equate anger with sin. The logical corollary of equating anger with sin is to charge Christ himself with sin. So, you know, something's wrong in the basement when you're doing that. If he could rage at death, then rage is not sin.
Well, and I think I'm thinking of another passage out of John in the 17th chapter. Well, later when we see Christ praying in the garden, and he says that I would that this cup would pass over me or pass by. I think we can almost see those two together, because if you want to understand his emotion or his anger and rage in the instance of Lazarus, I think you also need to understand his outrage against sin, or the heaviness of heart at the consequence of sin, because sin and death go together.
Well, you know, you brought up a personal story with regard to death with your father, and there's a part of this that speaks to that. Even to the Christian believer who's enraged at the death of the loss of somebody, many times will be shut down by well-meaning Christians that that's somehow not legit. Right. And the text stands against those counselors.
That Jesus raged at death when his friend Lazarus was dead, when he saw the tomb, when he saw all the Jews who had come out from Jerusalem out to Bethany, which is a good walk, and to see that they were weeping. And I think, you know, as North Americans, you know, removed in time from that, I think the closest we get is when we see the newsreels from the Middle East when there's been a death, and you hear the women wailing, and they make that sound with their tongue that we can't, we're not used to, and there's that grief and the screaming and the anguish. That really is what's probably going on here. And it's Lazarus' friends who are out. The disciples knew Lazarus. We're told in the text two or three times that Jesus loved Lazarus. And so when he sees the tomb, he reacts by raging against death, and in that two-word verse, Jesus wept. Which is just amazing to think that the Son of God, God in human flesh, was so moved by the death of his friend that he was raged at death and that he wept. And we have pretty good indication to believe this was just not a...
It wasn't just sniffles.
How does this ancient conception of Gnosticism, this depreciation of matter, this dualism between matter and spirit, how does this creep in to the American understanding of death, contrary to Jesus' understanding and view of death?
Well, you know, one of the most famous books back in the 50s ever written on the subject was Jessica Mitford's The American Way of Death, which has some really funny portions to it, selling more expensive caskets and slumber booties and all sorts of illustrations of how we avoid it. But the contrast with our sort of imagination of a spirit or something that has nothing to do with a body being raised or resurrected, it's all kind of vague, is in contrast to this. And, you know, you read about Martha saying, I know that he'll be raised at the last day, and I know you're the promised Christ of Israel. That in itself is amazing. It wouldn't be the Old Testament just sort of studied quietly that probably would have led her to that. C.S. Lewis said the Old Testament Christians had to believe in an afterlife without knowing much about it from the
Old
Testament text.
Exactly.
She was really doing well to say, I know he'll be raised at the last day. That was quite a confession.
It really was. What do we do with this whole idea that death is somehow or another something we're to face stoically? Because that's another part of American culture. It's also part of evangelical culture. I have been
yes.
at funerals
yes.
where I've heard the pastor say, well, we need not weep. We need not weep because they've gone to a better place.
Right.
What do we say to that?
Well, this text stands against it very flatly. All emotions are wide open here, and the Lord himself is the leader in it.
Yeah, and Christians are not exempt from being sorrowful at the death of a loved one or, you know,
or
a family
angry.
Member. Yeah, or angry. It's not that, okay, we become Christians and now all of a sudden, like you said, Kim, we all of a sudden become stoic about it and, oh, now I understand. It's still a very difficult and it's a reason to be angry. I mean, death is the penalty, and nobody likes to suffer the penalty.
It's the penalty for sin. What do we say to those two whose trite counsel to those who are facing bereavement as well? It was God's will. I mean, there is a sense in which it certainly is God's will. There's no doubt. But is that what you tell somebody and just kind of pass it off as, well, this is what God's chosen to do?
No, this is really the collision of the irresistible force and the immovable object. You have the second person of the Godhead raising somebody from the dead, and death is that cosmic enemy that we invited in by our fall. So here you have a gigantic collision, and the Son of God is the Lord even of death.
Well, and I think also, which I know we'll deal with later, when Christ says, I am the resurrection, that has to be understood in its fullness. And I don't think we can really understand the depth of what Christ means when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, if we downplay the significance and the sting of death, because it,
yes.
it does sting.
It does sting. It really does. And for anyone who has stood at the side of the coffin of a loved one or a friend or a family member, and to know that
the apparent finality of it,
and we have to hear the words of Scripture that this isn't the end, because from our empirical observation, it sure looks like the end.
That's right.
It really does. What do you say to somebody, too, who has trouble, and I think many people do this, we're so used to contending for the deity of Christ, we have very serious problems with the humanity of Christ. Here is, I think, one place where we see the human face
Absolutely.
Of God and more than any other point.
Yeah, there are certain key junctures, and this is one of them, where the inner stirring rage and weeping, that we recognize. That's more familiar to us than some of the others. And it's very easy to have a sort of a Gnostic Jesus who maybe had flesh, but certainly didn't have emotions. And this stands against it.
Yeah, the amazing thing in this passage, too, if you start at the beginning, at the number of times we're told that Jesus loved Lazarus,
exactly.
He had apparently very close contact with that whole family, with the two sisters, Mary and Martha, that it's hard for us to think of Jesus having friends in the normal course of ordinary life, that he would gather people around him that he would hang out with.
You know, one of the ones that means a lot to me is the Garden of Gethsemane. And he just wanted them to stay awake with him and watch for
just
an hour.
Stay up a little bit.
Yeah. Can you just stay awake? You don't have to say anything. Just be here and stay awake for an hour.
Ken and Rod, one of the high points of this whole story is in verse 25 when Mary has said, yeah, I know Lazarus is going to rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus says in response to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? What does Jesus mean when he says in verse 25 that I am the resurrection and the life?
Well, that's the substance of what Paul means when he says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The only thing that makes that a possibility is this statement by Christ. He is the resurrection. In him, he has, number one, paid the penalty for sin. Therefore, the sting of death is gone. It's no longer that final, that definite end. It's no longer that penalty, that stigma that's attached to living, because Christ is the resurrection. He is the life. And he transfers, just as he has imputed his righteousness to those that believe on him, he also imputes that gift of eternal life.
Yeah, that's the absolutely necessary sort of dogmatic formulation of it. I think back to if I had been in Mary's place to hear him say that, if I'd given a doctrinal answer that I really acknowledge, you know, from my point of view now, it's a pretty good one.
That is a really pretty good answer.
And he looked at me and said, I'm the resurrection. Yeah. You know, there's an immediacy to this. To be in contact with me is to be unable to die. You know, I carry that kind of life, and I don't know if I would have known what to make of that.
I don't think they could have known what to make of that. And then in that, right after Jesus says that he's the resurrection life, he explains, he who believes in me will live even though he dies.
Yes.
Isn't that a glorious promise?
Yes, yes.
And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. How do you deal with the part, will never die? Is it easy to twist that promise?
Well, yeah, if you're looking at it like a cultist. We were hearing some stories. I was hearing on a tape this morning John Weldon doing some stuff, and he was talking about one of the founders of Unity School of Christianity. He was 92 and making it known that he wasn't going to die but was going to be back in a young body. It prevents that sort of thing.
There's that local couple on TV out here in Southern California that have had this TV show on the late night cable channels for years and years. And they have this thing called the Oaks of Mamre. And this gal, who's got to be 60, claims to be only 33 because she's been to their Fountain of Youth in their church. It's just utterly amazing. They do a Christmas special that is just legendary, if anybody's seen it. Miss Velma's Christmas special.
Oh, yes.
Oh yeah.
I would never have known of the existence of things like this except for Shane and
yeah,
Cure.
Yeah, I've never seen it. I just want people to know.
Sure you have. We have spent a couple weeks talking about the importance of the evidence for the resurrection. How do we connect Jesus' physical resurrection to his statement, I am the resurrection, the light, and the life? Why is it so necessary? We're talking here about a physical resurrection.
It's the only kind the New Testament knows of, first of all. And the other thing is that it's sort of the only kind we know of. If you're looking for something that counts, that evidentially counts, gas resurrections don't do it. Ethers don't do it. You need more than maybe the resuscitation of a corpse like Lazarus, but nothing less will do. You've got to have something that conquers death, and that's what he offers.
And Paul, in arguing for bodily resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that if Christ is not raised from the dead, then everything that we do is vain. But the thing that I love about what he says is that if all we have is Christ in this life, and he be not raised, then we of all men are most miserable, because the physical resurrection, the physical getting up from the dead, is our hope of glory.
Yeah.
A couple of things about Lazarus I think are really interesting. Imagine how he felt before he died later in life.
Yeah, well, C.S. Lewis says, shouldn't we really call him the first martyr? After all, he had to do it twice.
Isn't that amazing? And the second thing is, if you go to the end of the passage here, there's a plot to kill Jesus, and shortly thereafter, there's a plot to kill Lazarus. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah, it is.
All Jesus did was bring him back to life, and everybody wants to kill him.
Well, I mean, I've always looked at that passage, and I say, well, I could understand killing Jesus, but I wouldn't want to touch Lazarus.
Yeah, really. All right, now I want to kind of put a pastoral focus on this. How do our Lord's words bring comfort to any listening who have lost a loved one? What would you say? You guys are pastors. You're in churches. What do you say to someone who has lost a husband, a wife, a child, a neighbor, a friend? What do you say, and how do these words bring comfort to that person?
Well, first off, I think we, again, are driven back to the significance of sin. I mean, people have really downplayed sin as just little moral errors and so forth. Sin, attached to sin, is a very serious penalty. The wages of sin is death. So when we look at death, we are looking at the ultimate expression of our sinfulness. And the only comfort that we have in facing death in all of its, in this passage, we see just how serious, just how deep it is. It moves Christ himself to anger. And the only hope that we have, as he told the sisters of Lazarus, is to believe in him, because he and he alone is the resurrection and the life, and the only one that can remove the hurt or the sting from the finality of death is Christ himself, his belief in Christ.
Yeah, and along with this, every one of us is an inveterate doubter. It's built into faith. It's just built into it. It's a sliding scale, it's a spectrum, but it's there and it's real. I was watching again Sleepless in Seattle the other night.
You romantic.
No, a great relationship between son and father in that one. And at one point, you know, he's a widower. At one point, the son says, "Dad, do you believe in heaven?" And he says, as so many 20th centuryers would say, "You know, I don't really know." John 11 is for those of us who don't believe in heaven, those of us who don't believe in resurrections, those of us who or have grave doubts about all of this. There are certain portions like this one and Thomas, the invitation to thrust his hand into Jesus' side. And you mentioned last week eating fish. Ghosts don't eat fish well. Ethers don't eat fish, as far as we can tell. There are certain key sections here that are built in for us doubters. This is one of them, John 11.
When Jesus says he's the resurrection and the life, the reference we have looking back on it is Christ's resurrection.
Exactly.
A resurrection in a physical body, a transformed body. And that by looking at Jesus' words here, we can connect his resurrection to the future resurrection of everyone
Absolutely.
Who we have loved and cared about
Exactly.
in their death in Christ, that they too will be raised.
This is not like little children's stories of angels using clouds like trampolines with stupid harps in their fat little bodies' hands. None of that.
Ugly rear ends and fat little legs.
None of that stuff. This is verification of what's up ahead. What's up ahead is as sure as what happened behind.
Well, even as we tell people that, well, so-and-so has gone home to be with the Lord, the substance of that is that Christ is there. And the reason he is there is because he's physically resurrected from the dead. And that is our hope of glory.
And ascended and now sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning until you've got that great image in Revelation 20 of the martyrs coming up out of the great tribulation, which we would all argue is the description of the present age and how they go up to be with Christ to rule and to reign with him, waiting.
Yeah, and the sea will give up its dead, and the earth will give up its dead.
And waiting for that great day when he returns and the trumpet sounds, the voice of God, the voice of the archangel, and the resurrection occurs simultaneously. That's just utterly mind-boggling to us.
There's another tack we don't have time for tonight. His resurrection from the dead and his raising Lazarus, but especially Christ's own resurrection from the dead, is verification that the atonement worked.
Oh, it is. It's
Exactly. If the wages of sin is death and the gift of God is eternal life, here it is. That's the payment. Here it is, right here.
And here's where evidence for the resurrection, again, gives good hope to someone who's lost a loved one. As surely as Christ is raised from the dead, so surely will your loved one in Christ also rise from the dead at the last day. What would you say to someone who may be facing serious illness and possible death? So what do you say to someone who's terminally ill? How do Jesus' words, "I'm the resurrection and the life," give that person hope?
Well, again, I just go back to the fact that this is him, a living promise. It's a living promise. He is promising as you mentioned, we can't see. We know on this end of history that this points back. The substance of this goes back to his actual resurrection. It would be hard for Mary and Martha to understand that, but the comfort that we have is that Christ is victorious over death and the grave. And there is when it says, "By his stripes we are healed," and I mean, it's the eternal presence, being eternally in the presence of God through the bodily resurrection of Christ, which occurs because of his atonement for our sins.
Ken and Rod, we're talking about John chapter 11 and the whole account of Lazarus, and I want to deal with a difficult subject, but I think it has to be broached. We've talked about the hope and comfort that our Lord's words bring to those who are Christians, to those who are trusting in Christ. What do Jesus' words mean for any who are listening who are not Christians? When Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life," that means something to a believer. What does that mean to a non-Christian?
Well, it means they are without that hope, because he makes it, he's very explicit that the person who believes in him shall not die. And that person, even if they die, they will still live again. And without that belief in Christ, without that trust, that implicit trust in who he says he is and what he has accomplished in his death and in his resurrection, there is no hope for the person that faces physical death.
Yeah, I think those are exactly the lines. This is for keeps. This is for keeps. It's free gift, but it's a free gift offered to people. Offered.
All of a sudden, justification is starting to sound mighty important, isn't it?
It's the doctrine of justification. That's exactly right.
Yeah, you either have hope that you'll be raised with Christ or you have no hope other than eternal punishment.
Yeah, in the secondary sense, you have a general resurrection of the dead, some to condemnation.
And again, the words of Paul, when he says, don't let your sorrow be like those who are without hope.
Yes.
I think he's bringing home the fact that believers and non-believers both have a terrible reaction to death. That's a reality. But the believer has a hope. And even though they are angry, they are sad, there's a hope that is beyond that. And it's a transitory sorrow or anger.
Before we go to our calls, I want to ask you guys one more question. What about somebody who has a fear of death? Or even worse, somebody who doesn't have a fear of death?
That's what I see it all the time. The psalmist says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And where there is that sentiment is present, there is a bravado, a false bravado in our culture, and I see it in our inner cities where young men have the idea that they can handle what death has to offer, that whatever it is, it's not so bad, and so they're not concerned about not only their actions in this life, but they view life in a purely physical sense and not a spiritual awareness. It's the epitome of practical atheism.
Yeah.
And this, as you said, Rod, is for keeps. This is forever.
It makes me, as Ken's talking, I'm thinking about how much our culture believes that it can live without fathers.
Yes.
It's the father who teaches you your limitations. And if you don't have that, then what you end up with is the bravado that says, whatever it's going to throw my way, I can take it. And the Old Testament calls that foolishness.
Yeah, I hear this from 14, 15-year-old kids. I don't care what anybody can do to me. All I can do is die. And, you know, and it's like it's they can face it as heroes.
Fear the one who can take the soul.
Exactly.
Yeah. Now, to the one who's fearing it, John 11 has something to say.
Right.
First of all, that fear is totally natural. Death is a weird infiltrator.
It was never intended.
Strange. Final, and all those sorts of things come up in our minds. That's what death does. There'll be fear. Expect fear. Christ is greater than your fear.
And God in human flesh wept and raged in anger at the death of his friend Lazarus. And that same Lord is the one who says to you, do you believe? We're going to go to our calls now. Rick in Chicago, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
I wanted to make a point tonight about Lazarus. You guys keep talking about death. And for many people that think they make a decision for Christ, just as little as Lazarus could not come out of his grave by his own strength, but only after the Lord, he quickened him by the power of his word.
Yep.
So the spiritually dead, we can't come to Jesus either unless Christ, through his word, quickens us.
Absolutely.
It's a very, very great point. Unless God calls us forth.
Exactly.
And that happened to Lazarus. Alan, Burlington, Wisconsin, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Yes, gentlemen, I understand the significance of Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead, but I was wondering, is there a correlation in proof text that supports our bodily resurrection and the dead in comparison to the body being transformed, or is it a new body?
Okay, what do you do with our resurrection? We've talked about Christ's resurrection from the dead. Well, what do you do with our own resurrection?
Well, it's one of those two-age things. The New Testament in general here, I'm going to generalize, has both continuity and discontinuity. It's going to be somehow the same and yet greater. And if that sounds funny, think of the report after the resurrection of Mary seeing Jesus, and she thought it was the gardener. Now, she had known him intimately well, and she didn't recognize him until he spoke her name. Was it the same Jesus? You bet. In Acts 1, it says the same Jesus is coming back again. You know, it's the same one that was nailed to the tree. Did he look the same? Well, sort of. because after he said her name, then mm-hmm. she recognized the same, yet not the same.
Yeah, the same with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Yeah.
Yeah.
Exactly what form, what the resurrected body is like you said, Rod, there is a degree of obscurity there, but certainly there is enough clarity, as you also pointed out, that all of those who were acquaintances of Christ were eventually able to identify him. It
yes.
was a real body. It
right.
wasn't, you know, it wasn't a sheet.
And it was continuous enough with what they'd known that they could finally recognize.
Exactly.
The thing that fascinates me, and I don't mean to put our caller on the spot here, is it's in all of us. We're more curious about things like that than we are about the central thing that he's talking about in John 11. The same thing is true with Bible studies.
Yeah.
In any Bible study, you can get off on speculation and you can go for hours. But if you're staying to the point, for instance, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of Christ alone, you find silence and boredom and kids shuffling and all that. But if you can get off on...
Well, it is an interesting question. I want to know whether I'll be balding and perishing in the resurrection. I mean, I'd like to know that.
No one else will, Kim, but you will be. You'll be the only bald person in heaven.
But I'll tell you, if the words of Christ, and of course, as a Christian, I believe his words are true. If they are true, I'm not bald now, but I wouldn't mind having a resurrected bald body if I have life in Christ.
It becomes inconsequential, sure. Yeah. The passage you ought to read, by the way, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, start at verse 35, because Paul himself addresses the question, but someone may ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have? And he goes on to say that it's a spiritual body. It's a body, it's the same kind of body that our Lord had in the resurrection. And we cannot possibly begin to comprehend what that's going to be like, other than it will be material. It will have the same kind of form that Christ had in his resurrection body. His resurrected body could eat fish, but it could pass through walls. We don't have an analogy in
John says, it does not yet appear what we shall be.
Right. But when he appears, we shall be like
exactly.
him. Exactly. Lily in the Bronx, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Yes, God bless you. I just wanted to make a point on what you're talking about tonight. The Bible speaks of the second death in Revelation for unbelievers, right? So I just believe that Christ gives you a second life. See, you may be alive, but after Christ, then you're really, really alive.
That's a great point, and you find that theme in Scripture.
Right, exactly.
But for those who are not Christ, it's described as a second death.
Hmm.
There's a real interesting contrast if you go through Revelation chapter 20 between the first resurrection and second death.
Mm-hmm.
Believers are in the first resurrection when God calls us forth from spiritual death to spiritual life. There is a real resurrection that takes place at the moment we believe. But the unbeliever, he has no first resurrection nor no second resurrection. His first death is when he dies, when he takes his last breath, and his second death is in the punishment of judgment.
Yeah, he who is once born is twice dead.
Twice dead, yeah. John in Chicago, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Yeah, hi. I just wanted to thank you guys for the great work that you're doing. And you know, I just wanted to say, hey, you're right. Christ has conquered the death problem, and that as Lutherans and Reformed, you know, sometimes we're a bit more liturgically based, but we can be excited about that. We can have theology with emotion, but not from emotion.
Yeah. Well, that's just it. If this doctrine doesn't stir some kind of emotion in you, you're cold-hearted.
One of the things the liturgy guarantees to you is that you're going to hear about the resurrection of Christ on a given Sunday, because you got no guarantee your pastor's going to do it. The liturgy guarantees you'll hear the drama of salvation and the propositional promises.
Well, thanks a lot, John. Appreciate it. What do we do in modern America with this culture of death? I mean, you mentioned earlier, Rod, when you see the way that you walk in and into the mortuary, for example, and to see this lavish stuff that can be purchased because there's unfinished business there.
Yeah, part of it, I must say, maybe this is the imp part of me, but part of it, I think, is to encourage filmmakers to hold it up to derision. And Johnny Carson's wonderful lines about forest lawn, years and years and years and years and years of great forest lawn jokes. Part of it is that. The other part is deadly serious. That is, we are up against something that we simply have no answer to whatever. We will buy anything. Look at the ads.
Look at the infomercials.
The infomercials. I mean, those things aren't selling oils. They're selling hope. You know, it's the eternal fountain of youth stuff. We are utterly stuck on this one. We cannot get past it.
What about the line that Jesus himself said when he said, even the prostitutes are entering heaven ahead of you guys, the religious leaders?
But you know, Kim, I think of the dying thief. We deserve to die. That one is the one that went to heaven.
Isn't that amazing? Yeah. Christ died for the sinner. And that's an important point that we're so apt to think that the good guy gets in, the bad guy doesn't. But there are going to be some real surprises on the last day. Bea in Simi Valley, welcome to White Horse Inn.
Hi. I just wondered if you guys contradicted yourself by saying, you said John 11, about Jesus having another body. And then you said that he could walk through walls. And I thought, now, wait a minute, it couldn't be the same. And you said John 11 and Thomas and Jesus eating fish in his physical body, in his transformed body. And then I remember reading something where Elijah, I'm not sure, but I think it's Elijah in the Bible, went to heaven and never did die.
Okay, what do we do with those kinds of things? First of all, Jesus has a real human body, a normal human body before the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And it's after the resurrection that he has a material physical body, but a body that, while can eat fish, can pass through walls and other things. But what do we do with people like Elijah and Enoch and others that don't go through the normal death and resurrection process?
Well, they are exceptions.
Yeah, they're exceptions. The only way anybody is saved is through the death of Christ.
Exactly.
It was in view of the real substitutionary death of Christ. And God isn't forced, logically forced, to do the same thing with everybody. He can override because he's God. He can do this with Elijah. But on the question of Christ, you've got to go with he had a real body before his death, and he had a real body after his resurrection. The Christian cannot give that up.
Yeah, you can't.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorsein.org.